All right, our text is Genesis 16. We're plugging along in this book of beginnings. It may not seem, you know, we've missed some time here and there over the past couple months in Genesis. So it may not seem like we're moving at a faster pace in this book, but we are moving at a faster pace in this book. And after last week's big study in Genesis 15 on the Abrahamic covenant, I think tonight might seem like a faster pace by comparison. As far as chapters go in Genesis, Genesis 16 is on the shorter side. But we do progress to the next big event in Abram's life after God established his covenant with him. Now, we saw that covenant established again, Genesis 15, verses 7 through 21. We spent time on that last week. God unilaterally made that covenant with Abram. He was the one. It wasn't one where they came together and agreed to a covenant. God just said, I'm making this covenant with you. He unequivocally promised blessing, that all nations would be blessed through him. He promised land, that God would give to Abram all the land basically that he could see to the north, south, east, and west, and then some. But for that to be the case, there would have to be seed. There would have to be descendants, as numerous as the sand of the seashore, and they would come from Abram's own body. We've seen that starting in chapter 12, and now we're getting more and more revelation of this through chapter 15, and now that brings us to 16. And we'll take it verse by verse tonight, so just go ahead and look in your Bible, and starting with the first half of verse 1, we see this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had borne him no children. And if you recall, the first thing we learned about Sarai, other than her being Abram's wife, is that she had no child. We can go back to Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, where it says, Sarai was barren, she had no child. Barren means to be incapable of bearing a child. So basically, it says it twice there in Genesis. I mean, she was barren, she had no child. It's emphasized there by repetition. This is pretty much the most important thing we know about Sarai so far, with the exception that she's Abram's wife. And now in chapter 16, it's brought up again because the covenant made with Abram cannot be kept without offspring. The covenant, God cannot stay faithful to Abram here if Abram doesn't have descendants. So, if you put yourself in Sarai's situation, and think about this, she is no doubt thinking about this always very heavily on her mind, because Abram has surely told her what has happened. He has surely told her about the covenant God has made with him. And so here she is, she's 75 years old at this point, and not able to bear a child. And she feels shame from that. You know, today we abort children. Today we our taxpayer dollars go to organizations that perform abortions. And today many women choose, you know, there are many women who still can't have children, but there, many women choose these days not to have children. And that's not the norm. For most cultures, for most of history, to not be able to have children has brought shame. Now, we'll see it in the scriptures. We actually see it in the next two generations after Abram, Rebecca and then Rachel. We see it there. But we probably the best example of this in all of scripture is in 1 Samuel. The mother of Samuel was a woman by the name of Hannah, and she could not have a child. She was barren, and God blessed her. But here it's in Sarai as well, and you know, her barrenness, her failure to give Abram children, especially in this case an heir, a son, especially in light of the promise that God has made to Abram, an heir from his own body, God said, this has to weigh very heavily on Sarai. Who will later be called Sarah. So time is running out. She's 75 years old. Time is running out for her. Time is running out for Abram. She longs for the promise that God has made to her husband to be fulfilled. But her faith, because she worries about this, because this is on her mind, just weighing so heavily on her, her faith is the first to weaken. And we keep reading in verse 1, and we see she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Now, Hagar legally belonged to Sarai. She was probably, acquired by Sarai while Abram and Sarai were in Egypt. We saw that back in chapter 12, a disastrous trip where, the famine was coming into the land of Canaan, and Abram faithlessly doesn't trust God to keep him through the famine, so he goes to Egypt. And, that's a disastrous situation there. Abram ends up being willing to share his own wife with other men to preserve his own life. And we see now a reversal of that in verse 2. Look at verse 2 where we see, "So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her.'" So now Sarai is willing to share her husband with another woman to have children, because since Hagar was the property of Sarai, any children Hagar had would legally belong to Sarai. So Sarai is thinking, the shame of my barrenness will be removed, and the promise to my husband that God made will be fulfilled if I give him to my maid. So that's what she does. That's what she suggests. And at the end of verse 2, we read, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, which is remarkable. Sadly so, because when we consider just in the last chapter, the presence of God went before Abram, making that covenant, promising descendants, and now Abram is willing to, God has said, "I will do this, I will give this to you," and now Abram is willing to do an end run around what he knows is right in order to fulfill God's promise. He listened to the voice of Sarai. And that's the second time we see a statement like this in Genesis, in all of Scripture. The first was in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, Adam and Eve sin, and God curses. First, he curses the serpent, he curses Eve, and then to the man, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." He includes that in his curse. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Now we see a similar language here, that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, I do want to point out that neither of those instances is intended to be demeaning toward women or wives. But both uses of this phraseology are meant to be a rebuke of the men. Now, why is that? It's because bad things happen throughout Scripture when men abdicate their God-given headship that He has ordained from the order of creation. That
also, Sarah hasn't had experience directly with God. Abraham had. He should know better.
That's right. And a parallel to that is God gave the command not to eat the fruit of the tree to Adam. And so Adam didn't lead his wife, and now Abram hasn't led his wife, and he's listened to the voice of his wife here. And again,
that's how sin goes.
And so what happens next? Well, bad things happen next. Verse 3 and 4. "After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight." So Sarah's plan had its intended result. Hagar did get pregnant. But even if we grant that Abram and Sarai and even Hagar entered into all of this with the best of intentions, disaster was inevitable. Henry Morris puts it this way: "God's creative purpose included only monogamous marriage," meaning one man, one woman, "and anything else was bound to generate problems." Well, that's an understatement of all history, really.
lo, the stereotype of the woman's attitude plays out in the next verse.
That's right. Well, that's true. I will say that it's at this point where someone who wants to object to the Bible and wants to redefine what God created marriage to be, wants to redefine everything that he'll say, well, look at Jacob, look at David. You know, they had multiple wives. Abram here is going to have multiple wives. And, you know, it's true that the Lord doesn't blast Abram here for that. He doesn't blast Jacob later for it. But the bottom line is, in every situation we see more than one man, one woman, there's problems. We see it, Leah and Rachel, two wives of Jacob. Of course, they both have maids that they bring along as his wives too. David is married to more than one woman, Bathsheba. That's a disaster. Solomon has hundreds of women, and they turn his heart away from the Lord. But ultimately, the clear teaching of Scripture is that marriage is one man, one woman, for as long as they both shall live. And when we get to the New Testament, when Jesus is asked about this type of thing, he doesn't go to Abram to make his point. He doesn't go to David to make his point, or to Moses, or to anyone else. He goes to creation, and he says, God created the male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, well, God has joined together, no man separate. So, although there would be a child now, this whole thing was bound to be rife with problems. And sure enough, Sarai saw that Hagar conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Sarai could not stand to look at Hagar, because in looking at Hagar, she saw what she didn't have. She could not give Abram a son. She could not give Abram a child. And so there's anger, there's jealousy, there's covetousness. And so here is this maid who had everything Sarai had long wanted. And so she blames who? She blames Abram. It's Abram's fault.
You did what I told you to. Now it's your fault.
Well, Adam is going to pass the buck to Eve, and Eve's going to pass the buck to the serpent. And so what do we see when we're caught in our sin? We want to justify ourselves, and we often pass the buck, and that's what we see going on here. Verse 5, and Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now, Abram had done wrong because he hadn't led his wife properly here. But Sarai tells Abram that Hagar despises her, which was probably also the case, because you know these two women are now against one another. Abram's caught in the middle because of his own doing. And Sarai invokes the judgment of the Lord God in this situation, which of course we should do. God is the judge. When we are in the middle of conflict with others, we've got to turn to God. But when you say something like what Sarai does, may the Lord judge between you and me, you ought to be sure that you are right before God when you do that, because he will judge. He will be the judge. David will say that later on to Saul. May God judge between you and me. And I'm not so sure Sarai knew what she was asking there. But in any event, verse 6, but Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Abram doesn't show a lot of courage here, does he? See, this is the thing. This is when we go back to chapter 12, and now chapter 16. This is the thing that just staggers me, and it reminds me: don't ever get puffed up when you think you've got it all figured out. Because in chapter 12, God says to Abram, "I choose you, and I'm going to do all these things." And the next thing we read about Abram is he goes to Egypt and he lies about Sarai not being his wife, and that's a disaster. And now chapter 15, the covenant. What's the next thing he does? This is what he does. She's your problem is basically what he says. Do whatever you want with her. He has no compassion for Hagar here, by the way.
Much less his own child.
That's right. Exactly right.
I mean, a great parental example here.
For someone who longs to be a father, obviously, and this is not compassionate in the least. And so Sarai treats Hagar so badly that she flees, and this is unraveling quickly, and it's going from bad to worse, and that's when God steps in. There's a paragraph break in my translation, and rightfully so, because this is where it changes. Verse 7 says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." Shur, by the way, is the name of a desert region east of the Gulf of Suez. The Gulf of Suez is a little sliver of water that empties out into the Red Sea, where it's very likely the children of Israel later on would have crossed over. The point I'm making is, she was on her way back to Egypt. Hagar, the Egyptian maid, was on her way back home, but God had other plans. The angel of the Lord finds her by a spring of water in the wilderness, which is an awfully providential thing for a young woman alone on the run to find, in a desert, a spring of water. How providential is that? It indicates that God is caring for her here. He's providing her with her temporary need, which is water, obviously. And he is showing her grace, because Hagar's not innocent in all of this as well. But it does appear she's less blameworthy than Abram and Sarai, and I certainly think that. But we'll talk about the angel of the Lord in a minute, but let's look at what he said first, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid," note that, he identifies her as Sarai's maid, "where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." So the message from God is given. Obviously, he has plans for this son. But there's also this biblical precept of submission to authority here. Hagar belongs to Sarai. Let's not sugarcoat it here. She's called her maid here, but really, Sarai owns her. You could call her, for lack of a better word, a slave. And however detestable the thought of slavery might be to us, and it should be detestable to us in 21st century America, because when we think of slavery, we think of the subjugation of African Americans. Africans, those who were born in America after. And we have to remember, though, that for most of human history and in most societies, some form of slavery, or at least indentured servitude, has been the norm, not the exception.
The Romans
definitely
had many black slaves.
In fact, the slaves made up a very high percentage of the population in the Roman Empire.
A lot of them were redheaded.
That's true. It wasn't simply relegated to race there either, which is one of the things that really is repugnant about American slavery as we know it, because it pretty much was relegated to race. But
that was economic anyway. Yeah. They could track them down. They couldn't track down all the white people that ran away from their indentures.
Yeah. But the point being that, by and large, it's been an accepted part of culture, which is why the Bible doesn't come flat out and say slavery is evil, there should never be a slave, because the Bible addresses people in the culture in which they lived. Moses is going to give a lot of laws involving slaves, and in some instances, and I don't want to get on the rabbit trail too much, but in some instances, for people, slavery was a better life than not being a slave. But that's neither here nor there for right now. The principle here that I want to just point out for a minute is authority and a proper submission to authority. Hagar needed to go back and submit to her authority. He calls her Sarai's maid. She belonged to Sarai. Sarai was still her authority. And it's not always easy to do that. It's not always easy to submit to authority. And the thing we want to do sometimes is to run away from our authority as far as we can get, like Hagar was doing. Nevertheless, God tells her, and the precept here for us is much the same. Go back and humble yourself. Submit yourself. and then the blessing of God comes. The fact of the matter is, Hagar, if she were to continue in the wilderness, the likelihood of her making it back to Egypt and into a life that would be anything to speak of was slim and none. It would have been far more likely that she would have died on the way. And even if she didn't die, it was also highly likely that she would be captured by someone or some people who would treat her far worse than Sarai or Abram ever imagined. But she would go back and God would show her grace. Verse 10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Now, where have we heard that before? That is what God promised to Abram. That's one of the things God promised to Abram. So Hagar is told the same thing. So in that way, she will be blessed. Continue verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. The name Ishmael means God hears. God hears. And you see the E-L suffix in that name. That's a shortened form of the Hebrew word Elohim, which means God. God hears. So Hagar's son's name would be a perpetual reminder to her of how God, and not the gods of Egypt that she grew up knowing, but how the God of Abram met her in her need and provided for her. And he heard what were no doubt her desperate cries. And now, in verse 12, the angel of the Lord turns his attention to the son. Let's read that. He, Ishmael, will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. So, God is showing grace to Hagar, but God is also letting Hagar know ahead of time that this son born of less than perfect circumstances, this child born of faithlessness on the part of Abram, well, we read later that the sins of the fathers are sometimes revisited upon their sons. And here, his hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. He's going to be a problem for Abram, for the descendants of Abram. And as the Arab peoples who are descended from Ishmael, this is basically a commentary in advance on world events. A prophecy, basically a history of the Arab people. To this day, most Arabs live to the east of their brothers, the Jews, Israel, who would descend from another son of Abram who is to come still. But could it also be a prophecy of what Ishmael and his descendants, could it be a prophecy, could this be a prophecy, could this prophecy be a judgment upon Abram's faithlessness? I believe so. God was faithful to Abram, but like so many of us, Abram had these bouts of faithlessness. He didn't trust that God would provide his heir through which his descendants would be a blessing to all the nations. So instead here, Ishmael's descendants are going to be a curse upon the descendants God eventually does provide Abram. But that would come later. As for Hagar, how does she respond here? Verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? And this lets us know exactly who the angel of the Lord is. The angel of the Lord is God himself. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah, who would one day take on flesh as the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. But this is, you are a God who sees, she said. You are a God who sees. In Hebrew, the name El Roy, the God who sees, or better, the God who provides for needs, the God who sees us in our needs and meets them. She acknowledges in how she talks about God that he has seen her in her distress, and he has come to help her to meet her needs, and in giving her many descendants, giving her, in the words of Paul, in Ephesians 3, verse 20, he has given her exceedingly abundantly more than she could ask or imagine. This is the first angel of the Lord passage in the Bible. It's not the first appearance of the Messiah, as I understand it, at least. Remember, we talked about Melchizedek a few weeks ago. But this is the first angel of the Lord passage, and it is pretty definitively a reference to God himself, and specifically to the second person of the Trinity, who we know as Jesus. Now, we're going to see the angel of the Lord again several times in the Old Testament. Just in a few chapters in Genesis 22, he will be there when Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac. In Exodus 3, he will appear to Moses in a burning bush. Later on in Numbers chapter 22, he will appear to Balaam in that situation with Balaam and the donkey. In Judges 2, he speaks to Israel. In Judges 6, he's with Gideon. In Judges 13, he's with Samson, the parents of Samson, rather. And there are more, but here he is. This is the first of those situations, and it's to an Egyptian girl of all people. And she knows it's him. It's not a mere angel. Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Not a messenger sent from him, but him. And that is the response we see from people who have an interaction with the holy God. You know, Isaiah is, you know, woe is me, I am undone. That's the kind of reaction here. So the well, verse 14, the spring is called Be'er Laharoi, the well of the living one who sees me. And what this is, beloved, it's a picture of the gospel, because you know, the well of the living one who provides for needs. Paul later writes in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This is a foreshadowing of what Christ does for all who believe. And then Hagar, in faithful obedience to the God who saw her, the God who revealed himself to her, she goes back. She obeys. She goes back to Abram. She goes back to Sarai. And although it's not stated, there's the sense that some restoration takes place. Things will never be as they were before. But there's this, they come back together, and then we get verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. What that tells us is this, that Hagar related what happened to her and what God told her. He related that to Abram and Sarai, or she did. She related that to Abram and Sarai. And in keeping with Hagar's obedience to come back, obeys God, Abram obeys God, names the boy Ishmael, and raises him as his son. And then we get this kind of postscript in verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So that's a reminder of his advanced age. And it's given to us to remind us that for now, Abram and Sarai still wait for the promise to be fulfilled. Will they wait in faith? They have Ishmael now, but they have to know that Ishmael is not the real answer. God has said some things about Ishmael that reveal that he's not the answer, that he's not the blessing that they're waiting for. Will they wait in faith? They must learn what we all have to learn, beloved, that God fulfills every promise he will ever make. But he does it on his terms. He does it in his time. We must be patient. And we must know that he is God. We must know that he is faithful. And he will bring it to pass. Abram's faithlessness in this situation sets the stage for future conflicts with his descendants. Among his descendants. The sons of Isaac and the sons of Ishmael, those who would come from the son God promised, and those who come from the conflict that resulted from the faithlessness. I guess as we close, our prayer should be that God would bless us with the grace to trust in his promises and to rest in Him and to not try to answer our prayers to Him in our own way, but rely on what He has said in His Word. Live by what He has said in His Word. And trust that He will do all He has said He will do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask, and I guess I ask on behalf of us all tonight, that You might guard us from doing what Abram and Sarai did, which is doubt Your promise so as to accomplish things their own way. Help us to not do that. Father, help us to always rely on and trust in Your Word. We thank You for the Word made flesh. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for sending Your Son. What Your Son is to us, Lord, it's You have seen us in our distress, and You have met our need for salvation. You are the God who sees. You are the God who hears. And through the shedding of Your Son's own blood, You save us from our sins. Though not blameless like Hagar, we ask that, like her, we might respond to You revealing Yourself to us in the same kind of obedient faith she showed. And we thank You for when this happens in us. We pray it'll be for Your glory. Amen.